Well, brethren, I wanted to go through one of what I believe to be the greatest love stories that there is. The greatest love story ever told is the story about Jesus Christ and the Father and what they put together before the world was, as you've heard me say many times. And your Bible is very clear about this love story, which is, I mean, just amazing. And oftentimes people don't realize the magnitude of what this love story really entails, and consequently, certainly without question, fail to really appreciate the depth and the breadth of what the story is really all about. I want to start back in John chapter 3 for a moment, in the Gospel of John chapter 3, and address a scripture that is so often used that it's almost as though it's just kind of cliche. It's almost kind of been relegated to a very superficial statement, almost like the word love, you know, in some respects, because I think over the years, love, the real meaning of love, the deep, rich meaning of the word love has actually gravitated more like the other four-letter word, and that is lust. L-U-S-T, you know, in that regard, because I think many people get confused that, you know, especially when you have statements like oftentimes I've heard when I was a younger guy and a fellow, one of my buddies would come up and he says, "Man, Bill, I fell in love last night." You know, and that's not really what we're talking about here, because that's not what love is really all about. And as a result, I think in many respects, in similitude, this particular scripture has been misunderstood in all of its full color and range and scope of meaning. Follow me through this, and I'm going to go up a few verses to verse 13 of the book of John, chapter 3, verse 13. Now, this is the discussion with Nicodemus that Jesus the Christ had regarding what it means to really be born again. I'm not going to belabor the meaning of that particular discussion with Nicodemus that Jesus had, but suffice it to say, this is all part of that context. And at this point, what's happened here is Jesus has shifted the conversation. Nicodemus and he are still together. They're still talking. And Jesus now is kind of beginning to take control of the conversation. And it was a good conversation. Remember, Nicodemus was not here as an adversary. He was there as a kind of a neutral, really inquiring party, because he was giving Jesus the benefit of the doubt that Jesus was indeed who he said he was. So he was there sincerely looking for answers, and actually and specifically answers to life after death, especially him being from the Jewish persuasion, being a Hebrew. He understood what the Old Testament said in some regards, but he was still unclear about what happened really after death, because even the Hebrew scriptures are not as real clear regarding the resurrection and life thereafter. And frankly, at this time, in lieu of the fact that the Greeks were having such influence on the, what you could say, Jews, there was a lot of pagan teachings encroaching in on the Hebrew religion as it was, even the belief of the immortality of the soul, which was directly right out of Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle, you know. So, in all due respect, here Jesus is attempting to try to explain a little bit of all this to Nicodemus, and he says, verse 13 here, "No man has ascended up to heaven. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which belongs in heaven," or is in heaven. Those are certainly also alternative descriptions here, or translations that could have been used, that the Greek word "is" means. And "is" does, in fact, mean "is." But that's another story. Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, many people have wondered, well, why use such an analogy of a serpent? Because that's related to, and people tend to connect Satan the devil up with a serpent, you know. And certainly that perhaps may be a legitimate concern or question. But if you go to Numbers chapter 21 and read the story that occurred there in verses 8 and 9, you will see that what Jesus really is talking about here is not so much the symbolism, but the fact of the faith that is associated with the faith, that is associated with believing on what was being lifted up. And Jesus, in this case, is likening himself, because he knew his future required, he was to be lifted up on the stake during the crucifixion, and understood that those who would look upon him in belief, you see, would then have eternal life, because you're going to see this where he goes as we continue to read. Look at this now. He says, so look, as Moses was lifted up in the serpent in the up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that was true because, as it was in Numbers, remember when the Israelites were getting bit by snakes in the wilderness because they were doubting Moses, and they said, please, show mercy, do something about this. We're tired of dying because of these snake bites. And Moses, you know, built this post with a brass snake, and he said, I'm going to lift it up, and those of you who look upon it through your faith, you'll be able to, your belief, you'll be able to avoid dying. And that goes back in the book of Numbers. You can read about all of that. And that's all Jesus was talking about here. In fact, similarly to that, that's what Jesus was talking about. It has nothing to do with the symbol of the Satan and snakes and all that stuff. That's where this whole analogy breaks down. So if you're confused about why Jesus used that, hopefully that'll answer a little bit as to why. It's most importantly that people were just looking upon the object. And in this case, Jesus is the object. And he's trying to tell Nicodemus he, in the future, is going to be lifted up. Verse 15 now, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For, here's the scripture now, many of you are well aware of. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, now this is never emphasized, but I'm going to emphasize it here, should not perish. You see that? That's in there. Most of the time people don't emphasize those who believe on Jesus should not perish, because there's a distinction here that what Jesus is trying to make, and that is, look, those who believe on me shall not die. Meaning what? Well, look at, compare that to the doctrine of the traditions, which many Christians are taught today, that they're going to be eternally tormented in a place called hell. That doesn't weigh even with this most prominent scripture that most Protestants use, that would bite, you'd think to bite them right in their ankles as to why that's there, because perish, you can look up the Greek word, perish means perish. Perish means to disengage, to discontinue, to be extinguished. Not to be totally tormented, but that's another story, lest I digress here. But nevertheless, let's look at this now. In him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, let's read on. For God sent not his Son, and these are the words of Jesus, these are red letters in my Bible. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Far be it from us Christians to get so self-righteous that we would wish harm on this world. That's why Christians, really, as far as violence is concerned, ought to be passive. Because if indeed this world was in fact God's, we would fight. That's what Jesus told Pilate. But they're not. They're not of this world. Our world, our citizenship, is in another dimension. It's from another kingdom, and consequently, we are of another government. We're ambassadors here in this country as pilgrims passing through in time. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved through this knowledge. Through this knowledge. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he's not believing in the name of the only begotten. And that means singular, by the way. The Greek word here is very exclusive. This is only here in this Greek translation. If we had Greek manuscripts, you would see this is a special word, monogenesis. I think it's primarily mentioned or pronounced. But it's indicative of the fact that this is special. It only applies to Jesus. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation. So if you're concerned about, well, what is the condemnation that those would enter into if they don't believe that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, Son of God, Savior of mankind, this is it. Verse 19, here's the condemnation. That the light is come into the world, and men chose to love darkness rather than light, because, here's the defining element of that, because their deeds, their behavior, their actions were evil. That's what defines the condemnation. The resistance to purposely make a conscious decision to prefer to go counter to what your Bible says. And by virtue of those deeds, that defines the fact of the condemnation they're going to enter into. For everyone, verse 20, that does evil, notice the operative, everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds, actions, activity, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth, see, again, indicative of action. A lot of people construe John 3:16 as to all you've got to do is believe. You know, all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall not perish. They never emphasize that, but nevertheless, it's there. You shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But, brethren, I submit to you, I'm going through these scriptures here to illustrate something to all of you. There's more than just John 3:16 in the context that is illustrative of the fact of just believing. Just believing isn't going to get you where you need to go. James chapter 2, I think it was. James, Jesus' half-brother, states that even the demons believe. Even the devils believe. The demons, the fallen angels believe. Is that going to get them into God's kingdom? No. No way. We've got to go beyond that. And so what Jesus is explaining here and what he's trying to zero in on, and laser beam sharp, he's trying to emphasize the fact of deeds and doing and behavior and action and activity and consciously making those decisions to engage in those choices. And he says here in verse 21, look at this, but he that does truth, well, how do you do truth? Well, your behavior, you're sincere, you're unpretentious, you're unfeigned. You are what you are when you live your life. You're not pretending or you're not manipulating people, making them think you're something you're not. You're honest. You're forthright. You're an open book. You're this word that a lot of people are using now, transparency. Yeah, right. Transparency. Well, that's what we need to be. That's what Christians ought to be. My word ought to be good. If I commit something to you or commit that I'm going to do something, could you imagine if I committed to the movers that I was going to be there on Thursday to move everything that we had, and I just decided cavalierly, it's Thursday, I'm going to sleep late. And here comes Sabbath, and here you all show up, and we've got nothing here. Wouldn't that be cute? That'd be real nice, you know. We have to be sincere. We have to be truthful. We have to, when we make commitments, be men and women of honor. Be men and women of integrity. Your word is your bond. Sadly, our society has become so twisted and warped, you've got to have multitudes of contracts and multitudes of all kinds of documents to guard against, pin in, and what you could say, pigeonhole everybody's behavior. And then even at that, what do? They look through those documents, they hire lawyers upon lawyers to figure out how can I get around this, that, or the other thing, you know. And lo and behold, I got a loophole. Oh, now I can get my money the way I want to, you know, kind of a thing. And that's sad. That's sad, but it is certainly a sign of our times. And nevertheless, here we go. But he that does truth comes to the light that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. So here Jesus, and all of the things that he says here, is very important to the, what you could say, framing of what we are called to. And why is that important? Because, brethren, the greatest love story that you and I are a part of is so awesome. Many people don't realize that the very Creator came down to this earth and ran the risk of losing everything. He consciously, purposely, forewent. He divested himself of all of his deity. I mean, he had it made. In John chapter 1, let's turn there for a moment. Look at this. In John chapter 1, in the scripture, a few chapters back, we read here, in a beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this Word, you can go to Revelation 19, 13, where the context there in Revelation 19, verse 13, is all part and parcel to the course of describing the return of Jesus Christ to this planet, to reclaim the planet and to begin his governmental rule on this earth. And there in verse 13, you will see he's identified as the Word of God, riding on a white horse vestures dipped in blood, with the armies of heaven behind him, with his rewards in hand, ready to resurrect the dead in his faith upon his return, the first resurrection, to make them part and parcel to the leadership of which will engage and initiate the rule of God and the commencement of the millennial rule of Jesus Christ from the Mount of Olives. That's an important reality and vision for all of us to get, because this word is on a countdown from heaven. And here in verse 1, we find that he was with the Father from the beginning. This is not a created being. This is a deity. This is a God being. And he goes on here and it says, the same was in the beginning with God. Look at this. All things were made by him, by the Father, this alleged Old Testament guy with the beard and who said, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, you shall do, you know. And that's even wrong, because the God of the Old Testament, I've often had opportunity to do this on television to illustrate the contrast between the traditional thought of a Father God of the Old Testament versus the reality of the fact that it's not the Father God who was the God of the Old Testament. It was Jesus the Christ performing the duties of a God deity as the Word of God before his physical incarnation, you see. Most people don't recognize that. Most people pay lip service to it and don't give it the time of day, but it's sad because they miss an important dimension in the personality of Jesus Christ and who he is, who he really is. And here, your Bible begins through the Apostle John stating, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made by this word, of which we've already had introduction to in the first two verses here. Verse 4 now. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and darkness comprehends it not. End of sentence, beginning paragraph. Look at this. There was a man sent from God. Subject shifted here a little bit. Catch it. Watch it. Here we go. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. You're going to find out this is John the Baptist. Now, the story shifts here a little bit. The narrative shifts a little bit. The first six verses, or first five verses, were about Christ. Now we bring another personage into the storyline. This man sent from God, whose name was John, the same came, verse 7, for a witness to bear witness. A witness to bear witness. He was a witness to bear witness. It's like, oh, Rick has arrived. I'm bearing witness of the witnessing of Rick arriving, you see. John came to bear witness of another. That's what we're reading here in this particular case. And he says here that the same came to witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. That is, through the one who he's witnessing to as the light, not John. John's not the light. You're going to see that here in a moment. He was not that light. That is, John was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, you see. That was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. Now, we're not talking about John. We shifted. Notice, that's a capital H. He was in the world. Well, actually, that's the beginning of a sentence. That's why it's capital H. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. It wasn't made by John the Baptist. It was made by Jesus. And the world knew him not. The world rejected Jesus. Even, verse 11, look at this. He came unto his own. Who were Jesus' own? The Jews. The Jews. He came unto the Jews, and the Jews rejected him. But as many as received him, to them he, them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the truly only, there it is again, only begotten. This is exclusive to this being, the Word. Only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bear witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me. Now, keep in mind what John is saying is, remember, John the Baptist was the son of Elizabeth. Elizabeth was the cousin of Mary. John the Baptist was born physically, six months before Jesus, Mary gave birth to Jesus. So John was a second cousin to Jesus. Half second cousin. You with me? And so in this regard, what John is saying, he's speaking here his own words. He says, this, verse 15, was he, meaning Jesus, of whom I spoke, he that comes after me, because he was born 6 months after him. You with me? He says here, he that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. What's that? That means John recognizes the fact that Jesus pre-existed and was, in fact, and indeed before him. And restates it. Jump over to verse 30 for a minute. Look at this. This is he of whom I said, John the Baptist talking, after me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was, verse 30 there, he was before me. Again, John stating the confirmation of the fact that he recognizes Jesus, even though he physically was born first, John the Baptist was born first, and Jesus came 6 months physically, 6 months after, John is still saying, regardless, he was still before me, spiritually, because he always pre-existed. Are we confirmed on that? Yeah, we read that about that in John 1, 1, 2, and 3, that the Word was with God and was like God and so on and so forth and was there in the beginning with God. So John is recognizing this fact and affirming the reality that he was indeed before him. Verse 16 now, go back, John 1, 16. And of his fullness have all we received grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth by truth came by Jesus Christ. Now look at this, verse 18. And Jesus, John here confirms something very important. Look at this. No man has seen God at any time. Well then, how can we say that God, if indeed the Father God was the God of the Old Testament, because Moses saw that one, remember when he put him in the crevice of the rock and he put his eyes across him and Moses wanted to see God, you know, remember that? And so, all right, I'll let you see me. Put him in the crevice and he went by him and he put his hands in front of his eyes as he was going by him and then he took his hands off and he saw a naked man going into a dimension, into a, like a little time warp, you know, a little portal, disappearing, you know. Jacob wrestled with him. Abraham was visited by him. Even in the Old Testament, we're told that Jesus materialized, manifested after the order of the Melchizedek priesthood. And then the writer of Hebrews confirms the fact that that Melchizedek priest is without father, without mother. There's no record of any descent of that being who operated in the Old Testament and had been actually interacting with Abraham and so forth as Melchizedek. It's amazing. Amazing stuff. Your Bible is very continuous. It's very continuous. There's a continuum. Everything plays off of it. And it makes sense. From Genesis to Revelation, it's a story. It's a story thread. And all the players are identified. But you got to let the Bible speak for itself. And once you let go the fact that this Old Testament God was the Father, because obviously that would contradict this scripture we just read, would it not? Because the writer here, John, the apostle, is saying, no man has seen God. So then, who was it that the Old Testament patriarchs and prophets interacted with? Well, you're left with what the Bible tells you. Jesus the Christ, but in the form of the Word. That's who was indeed interacting with man since Adam and Eve. It was Jesus the Christ who breathed air into the nostrils of Adam. And when Adam woke up, and the manifestation that he saw of that being, whatever it was manifested as, a man, because remember, Adam was created in God's own image, and he materialized. Adam woke out of the dust, or out of the dirt, out of the red clay, that's what Adam means, red clay, and said, you know, I don't know how old he was, but, you know, he's an adult, and spent time walking in the garden with God, even before Eve was created. Even before Eve was created. Your Bible talks about how the two of them went up to the mountains or up on a hill and took, I don't know how long, the Bible doesn't tell us how long it took Adam to name all the animals. You know, he sat there on the hill and a fly went by and he said, I'll call that a fly, you know. Yeah, I don't know if that's true, but I'm just saying the fact that, you know, it's just a tremendous story. A tremendous story that we have here that oftentimes people do not take the time to really dig into it. But at any rate, verse 18, no man has seen God. At any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, look at this, he has declared him. In other words, for the first time, really, for the first time in the history of humankind, some 2,000 years ago, up until that time, the reality of the Hebrew religion construed God to be a singular deity in the sense of it being just the Father, when in fact there had always been two deities. And that's not pluralism, nor is it anything associated with paganism, because it is one family in that respect. It is certainly one family. But at any rate, we read here in this particular case that he, Jesus, declared the Father and really cleared up some things. Cleared up some things. And you can, if you want, go with me here to chapter 110 of the book of Psalms. Real quickly, we'll just kind of digress here. Psalms 110. Also, I'll just reference as well Daniel chapter 7, where it talks about how Daniel in vision saw one like the Ancient of Days and another the Son of Man coming to him. There were these allusions, or illusions, I should say, and allusions of the fact as well, that there were always these two beings interacting, even in the Old Testament, but there was no clarity. There was no clarity. Look at this, and this is an example, perfect example here. Psalms 110. In the context, the Lord, capital L, comes from the word Yahweh. Said unto my, look at this, one Lord saying unto, and David writing this, he says, Yahweh said unto my Adon. That's a different Hebrew word. What the word Yahweh is distinctly different from this other word translated Lord, it's called Adon. And Adon is controller, it's sovereign, it's master, it's owner. It actually can even be associated with a human being. But you're going to see here in a moment that another Hebrew word is used that strictly is applied to deity here in a moment. But look at this. Yahweh said unto my Adon, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Okay, so here you see this Yahweh saying to Adon, sit at my right hand. Well, who's sitting at the right hand of God, the Father? Jesus. And that's what we're reading here. Yahweh, in this context, Yahweh is God the Father. But we're not told that. But there's an allusion here that there are two beings that are equal in discussion, and one is sitting at the right hand of the other. Now watch if we go through this. And the Lord, Yahweh, shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule you in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord, or Yahweh, has sworn and will not change. That's what the word repent means. He's not going to change about this. In other words, this Adon is destined to come out of Zion as an empowered being, and he's going to take control. And Yahweh here, this one who claims superiority to this Adon, sworn and will not change. He will not repent of this. You, that is that Adon that was mentioned in verse 1, you are a priest forever. Look at this. After the order of Melchizedek. Well, who was the priest of Melchizedek? You go to Hebrews 7, you'll see the confirmation of that in regards to Jesus the Christ. Look at this now. The Adonai, and there it is. Now, this is not Yahweh. This is Adonai, and this is exclusively indicative of this being that Yahweh is talking about is, in fact, deity. It is the Adon that now is called Adonai, and Adonai is definitely deity. You can't have a human being attached to this particular Hebrew word, Adonai. And so it says here, the Adonai at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. And you read Revelation 19 and get a real parallel description of exactly what this Adonai, this being who was subservient to Yahweh, is going to do. Read it, Revelation 19. He's going to come in, take the beast, take the false prophet, and literally make them into hamburger meat. You know, it's amazing. But I've got my Bible here in Revelation, chain reference in verse 6 to Revelation 19. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. And so here it is again, brethren, and all I'm trying to say here in this regard is that this team has devised a plan before the world was, and you can confirm that. I don't think I need to belabor this point, that these beings came together to make a decision at some point that they wanted to share eternity with, where time and space would have no bearing on your life, where physical molecules would have no bearing, that you could whiz through time and space, and that time and space is eternal, has no relevance, no what you could say effect at all on you. A day to God is like 1,000 years, your Bible says. In that concept of time, since the time Jesus has died has only been 2 days ago, as far as God is concerned. If you correlate that on your level of comprehending two 24-hour periods, 48 hours, now you can begin to get an idea of the difference of concept of time between you and God. It's mind-blowing when you begin to think about it in those terms, you know, and compare it, relatively speaking. But I want to show you something over here in 1 Peter. Turn with me, if you would, because this plan was so awesome and so new and so enthralling, and it thrilled everybody, even the prophets of old. Over here in chapter 1 of 1 Peter and in verse 10, we read, as Peter goes through the course here of his first letter to those he was writing to, he says, of which salvation, I'll break into the context, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And they did. You can read in Isaiah. He spoke about the suffering servant. You can read in Daniel certain events there. You can read in Micah. You can read all throughout the prophets, Amos, Hosea, different writings that all are illustrative of the fact that there was a coming Messiah, a being that was going to set up a government that would usher in peace and tranquility for all mankind, and of which would even change the nature of animals that are normally considered very vicious, like lions and snakes and different poisonous and venomous types of reptiles. And these prophets spoke of that, but oftentimes even to their own admission, like Daniel in many cases, who got sick upon seeing certain visions of the end times there listed in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, and I won't turn there for the sake of time, but just reference it, knowing the stories the way I do, that he got sick. He physically got ill, you see, and was told, close the book, Daniel. Close the book. You don't know and understand. And he even admitted, I don't understand these things. But he was told, close the book, for these are for another time, out of context with you. He had no reference of context. So consequently, it was hard for him to understand the meanings of what he was shown in vision. Obviously, it wasn't for him. It was for us down many thousands of years later in the end times who could begin to understand what he was referencing. And for him, his purpose was to be the scribe and write the record so that we would have that information available for us when the time was ready. God usually works kind of like the military, on a need-to-know basis. He doesn't like you to be bogged down with a lot of details. You know, you kind of come to things as the time arrives. Just like, you know, many people say, like my Bible, I scratched it out because at the end of Revelation 22, my Bible said, the end. The end? That's just when it begins, you know? I mean, the end. No way. Revelation 22, that is the beginning of something that is great, grandiose, awesome, indescribable. I mean, you know, you go on and on and on in terms of what Revelation 22 describes. As you read through that chapter, you almost hate to see the book end because you're wanting to know more. What goes on after this? Well, you know, the universe is a mess. It's all basically a wasteland. What does that have to do with us? You know, we could speculate all kinds of things as to what all of that offers us, and that's all it would be speculation. But suffice it to say, there is a lot more, as Paul Harvey would say, to the rest of the story that has yet to be told. But frankly, in God's perspective, let's face it, what does it mean to us being flesh? Hey, let's get into the resurrection first. You know, that's fundamental to the whole thing. Let's get into the resurrection. Let's get the spirit bodies we need. And then once we get that, the rest of the story will be revealed, you know. So all in all due respect, in regards to that, let's get busy about doing what needs to be done in order to achieve the fundamentals. And the fundamentals is let's make the team. Let's make the team, and let's not get cut, you know. Verse 11, 1 Peter, back to 1 Peter 1, verse 11 now. Searching, that is these guys, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. Many people have the question, well, you know, were the prophets filled with God's Holy Spirit? Well, the Bible says they were. The Bible says they were. It says, which was in them, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, which it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves. See, even as they wrote those things, that's what I was talking about. It was not revealed to them. They were confused about some of this stuff. They understood the information, but there was no context to the information. So therefore, they were not really understanding what they were writing. And he goes on here, not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels were even scratching their heads. They were wondering, what are they up to? Who are these little Gumby beings made of flesh and blood that are destructible? What do they have in mind? What are they thinking? What is this plan that they're making these images in themselves, and then they're telling us that we've got to serve these temporary, fleshy, inferior beings? And you're going to see that in a moment, too, because there was instruction that these angelic beings would be subservient to these little fleshy Gumbies, you know, that were created in the image of God. But he goes on here, and he says, look at this, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And then he continues on in the story. But I want to go over here to Hebrews for a moment, because the rest of this story really begins to get itemized and clarified in terms of the real intrinsic value of what is actually going on and what you and I are a part of. Because I hope you're already beginning to see that you've got a Creator God who divested himself of all of his deity, incarnate for a reason. You're going to see that in a moment. And what he went through, brethren, for you and I is just almost unbelievable because of the risk involved. You talk about taking risks. Because what he did, he took something that was immortal and was morphed into, converted into, changed into, put into, basically, for lack of a better term, a clay jar, meaning a fleshy body. He was embodied, his being was embodied in a fleshy body that was birthed by a lady named Mary, who was a rather young woman, probably not more older, much older than maybe 16, 17, or 18 years old. And she gave birth supernaturally to this being who was the Son of God, the Word, the Creator, and who actually was part and parcel to, in other parts of your body, indicative of the fact that this being created the angels. Now think about that. Here, this being, who now is in a vulnerable state, is birthed into this dimension of time and space, limited by physical molecular structure, of which he was never, because he was immortal. I mean, you talk about time, he could travel at the speed of thought. He could go through walls. You talk about traveling faster than a speeding bullet. You know, he could outrun a bullet with no problem whatsoever, because he was a deity. And here he gives all that up. Gives all that up. And proceeds to come to this planet as a very vulnerable, destructible mortal. And subject himself to stronger, more superior, for the time, in his condition, comparably speaking, to him, which ran the risk of putting himself in the line of fire, of which could have resulted in his own failure. So there was tremendous risk here. And I say this to all of you to begin to contemplate this as we begin to draw in on Passover, because I think it's incumbent on all of us, and actually would do yourselves a disservice if you don't take some time to begin to meditate on these things. Jesus Christ was not destined to succeed. He was not predestined to succeed. He could have failed. If, in fact, he couldn't have failed, you do not have a Savior. Your Bible says he was tested and tempted in every way that you and I are. Well, guess what? You and I, even though we may be baptized, impregnated with God's Holy Spirit, we still can fail. We're still potentially able to fail. I submit to you, Jesus Christ could have failed too. He was at risk. He really was at risk. And so here, the book of Hebrews, the writer, begins to give us a little bit additional insight on what hopefully will help us to better appreciate what actually went on, and really the depth and value of this Adonai, this being, this Adonai, this Christ, this anointed, this God being that became incarnate in flesh. Chapter 1, verse 1, book of Hebrews. God, at various, that's what the word, if your Bible says sundry, it means just various. God, who at various times and in diverse or different manners spoke in time past unto the fathers, that's the patriarchs, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and so forth and so on, by the prophets, the writings, and of course also audibly, because they spoke and they prophesied through the word, the spoken word, has in these last days spoken unto us by his or a son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also, here it is again, affirmed that Christ is the creator, by whom also he made the worlds. So here the Father has appointed this being who we see here again confirmed in the book of Hebrews, as we saw confirmed by the Apostle John, that this being who became Christ made the worlds. He pre-existed. He came, even though he was born after the Baptist, he came before the Baptist, by the admission of John the Baptist himself, who recognized that Jesus, his value, was far superior than anything he could ever imagine himself, the Baptist, to be. Who being the brightness of his glory, verse 3, Hebrews 1, and the express image of his person, says, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had, look at this, by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand. Look at, remember the words of Psalms 110? Don't forget those words. Psalms 110. Put it all together. Start connecting the dots. See, it doesn't contradict itself. It works within. It complements. Psalms 110. We just read about that Adonai who is at the right hand of the Father. Here the writer of Hebrews is confirming the very words that we just read in Psalms 110. You see, it all goes hand in hand. It all connects up. It all makes a continuous continuum of events and things that build on this big story. And notice also, by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And I had another scripture here I wanted to go to. Let me see here if I can find it. I thought I had written it down. I don't. But I want to point out, it's in the Gospels, where Jesus had mentioned, while he's on the cross, he calls out this Latin word, which means basically, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And here in Hebrews, we see a very interesting statement, where it says, by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And here's where I'm coming from, and you've often perhaps saw me characterize the fact that there is a good case to be made, and I submit this to all of you, that Jesus the Christ was totally unaware of the last event that the Father was ultimately going to have to do, and of which even Jesus was going to have to concede to his own level of faith in the Father's ability and promise to come back and bring him back to life 3 days and three nights later. And what do I mean by that? Seems to me, and certainly is, I think, a very logical understanding to come to grips with, in that when Jesus became, because he had to become, the sin offering. Jesus fulfilled the law in all those regards, the peace offering, the sin offering, and so many, the thank offering that he himself represented. And becoming the sin offering, obviously what that means, and your Bible's clear on this, the Father cannot look on sin. Could it be that what Jesus realized while he was dying there on the stake, that he saw literally the Father turn his back and walk off into eternity? Absolutely, brother. Your Bible seems to confirm that it was by himself, alone, abandoned. Finally, the ultimate abandonment, the abandonment of God in his life that he experienced. You think that would motivate him to say, God, my God, why have thou forsaken me? You know, why have you forsaken me? Surprise, perhaps. But nevertheless, the statement made clear here that by himself he purged our sins, sat down at the right hand. Verse 4 now. Being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than even they. Why? Because he gave up his deity, became incarnate in flesh, destructible, mortal, finite, subjected himself to Satan, the devil, and all the demonic minions that have followed Satan, which happens to be, by the way, one-third of the whole holy host. And again, you can read that and confirm it in Revelation chapter 12. And here Jesus, who contended with Satan in that mortal condition, face-to-face, and you can read about that, I think, in Matthew 4 and so on, where literally the temptations, you know, where Satan challenged him, you know, if you're the Son of God, put yourself on the top of that hill. Cast yourself down. You can call a legion of angels. You know, and Jesus, you know, banning back and forth comments and so on, and finally telling him to get behind him, get him out, get out of here, you know. But here we have, in this particular case, by virtue of this exercise that Jesus Christ went through, has now obtained a greater, more excellent inheritance than the angels, for unto which, verse 5, the angels said he at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. Well, the fact of it is, God never had said that to any angel, because no angel was ever made or created to become like what Jesus the Christ qualified to be, so that the pathway, so that the path could be trailblazed to allow for others to become that way. Angels were never created that way. And obviously the question becomes, well, then what were angels created for? We'll get to that. Watch this. Verse 6. And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So the angels even will worship this being. And the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? And that's what they are. They're ministering spirits. But unto the Son, he says, and look at this, taken right out of Psalms 45. The writer quotes Psalms, verse 45, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And those who claim that Jesus Christ is not God, right there, your Bible says he is. It says right there, he is God. Without question, there is a deity category attached to Jesus the Christ. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. That's what the word iniquity means. Therefore, God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows, and you, Lord, in the beginning have laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They shall perish, but you remain, and they all shall wax old as does a garment, and as a vesture shall you fold them up, and they shall be changed. But you are the same, and your years shall not fail. But to which of the angels did he say at any time, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies thy footstool? Answer, never. He never said that to any angel. So what are angels? Are they not all ministering spirits, verse 14, Hebrews 1, sent forth? Look at that. And what that word minister means, sent forth to serve those. To serve those, sent forth to serve for them who shall be heirs of salvation. How about that? So you talk about, you know, angels, protective angels, you know, when we bless little children, when hopefully you pray about others that God would set his angels about, you know, so-and-so or so-and-so. When you appeal to God to set his angels about you, to protect you, perhaps, maybe sometimes you feel like you're under attack from the other side. Is it wrong for you to pray to God to set his angels about you to protect you? Absolutely not. That's what they're for. You could make a case that there are probably angels assigned to each and every one of us who are heirs of salvation. You see, that's what your Bible talks about. They, angels, that is the two-thirds that still remain in the holy host, are sent forth to minister. Therefore, verse 1, chapter 2, and remember the translators put the Bible into chapters and verses, so actually this was one letter, so we're still in context here. So he ends in verse 14 with a question, and obviously the answer is yes to that question. Therefore, we ought, in lieu of that consideration, that these angels are indeed helping us along and that God is our cheerleader and trying to do the best he can to do what he can to hopefully ensure our success, we are told by the writer of Hebrews, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time, and I like this Greek form, I don't know about you, if you have in your middle margin, you'll see that let them slip, we should let them slip, actually could be translated run out as a leaky vessel. In other words, the characterization is your life, brethren, you're like an old tire. And air is being let out of you as each day of your life goes forward. In other words, we're all in a condition of dying. And we all vary in degree of degeneration. And as a result, our lives are leaking out as we expend energy every day of our lives. And that's just a fact of life. So that's the way it is. And so what the writer here is saying, look, you know, realizing what we understand with Christ and all the things that he put at risk and everything, you better take some earnest heed on this stuff. Because like it or not, whether you accept it or not, the reality is that there is a God, there is a being who came to this planet, divested himself of his deity, became physical, succeeded, and now has trailblazed the way for you, as we read in John chapter 3, remember, to follow the light and to make your deeds right and do the truth. Remember those scriptures we read at the outset of the presentation, John 3, verse about 18, 19, and 20, and so on. So keep all this in mind because this is all interconnected. We have to keep connecting the dots. Verse 2 now, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard, God also bearing them witness, both with signs, wonders, and different miracles, gifts, and of the Holy Spirit according to his will. In other words, if indeed the judgment of demons reside, and they who have foregone and are now condemned, we need, to realize that with all that has happened, all the things that have been recorded through the apostles and the prophets and so on, to keep in mind so that we can take the earnest heed of these things to be true and to understand that God is going to hold those angels responsible. And believe you me, brethren, like it or not, if he's holding them responsible, and they are of less value comparably speaking, we're going to be held responsible. We're going to be held accountable for everything in what we do in our lives. So it's important that we understand that, because we won't escape if we neglect such great salvation. Verse 5 now, Hebrews 2. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Did you hear that? Unto the angels he has not, zero, has not put the world to come under their jurisdiction. Well, whose jurisdiction is the world to come to be put under? You and me. We are the leaders of tomorrow's world. Jesus Christ paid the price so that we might have access to the program, the project, of which hopefully will result in a personality and in a role that will afford you the ability to lead nations of people in the world tomorrow for 1,000 years to prep that world for the second resurrection, the rest of mankind, all the Muslims, you know, all the Buddhists, all the atheists, all the agnostics, who, in this case, many cases, don't have a snowball's chance and you know where to get to the other side because they just don't have the faith. They look, they're cynics. They look at all this stuff going on. They say, oh, come on, there's a God. How could a God be God and allow all this mess to continue? If there was God, he'd intervene and stop all of this. Well, excuse me, did they ever think that God has a plan and that he's working his own agenda? The problem with mankind is he's so arrogant he doesn't let God be God. That's the truth of it. But sadly, they're going to find out that there is a God and that he is on a countdown from heaven. But nevertheless, we go on here and we say, verse 5, for unto the angels has he not, let me repeat that, not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But, and then he quotes Psalms 8, verse 4, and Job 7, 17. He says, but one in a certain place testified. And actually, there were two that testified, both David in the book of Psalms I just mentioned and Job in his own writings. And they both stated, what is man that you, God, what is man, God, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why did you create me? What's my purpose? Why am I drawing breath, eating food, living the life I live? Why was I created? What's my reason for being? And it says here, why are you mindful of me, or the son of man, that you visit as him? Some translations have, or a son of a man. Here's the point. You made him, who? You made man. You made him, man, a little lower than the angels. You're lower than the angels. Right now, if you got in a fight with an angel, kiss yourself goodbye. There, you are no match for an angel. Believe you me, you are no match for an angel. So therefore, you're best off just praying for other angels to come to your aid because you don't want to mess with angels. Don't mess with them. So he says here, look, you made him a little lower than angels. You crowned him, however, look at this, you crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. When he created Adam and Eve, he said, control it, grow it, multiply it. You know, get with it and replenish the earth. What I've created, it's yours. Do what you will with it. And he goes on here and he says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, man's feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Do you know what that means, brother? Look at, read on here, look at this. But now we see not yet all things put under him. However, the promise is man ultimately will have all things put under him. All things. Get yourself a telescope, brethren. Open your eyes. It's a big, not just world, it's a big universe. Get the vision. Get the vision. God said, all things, everything he's made is under man's jurisdiction ultimately, but not yet. That's what we just read. Not yet. Oh? Well then, what is? Look. Here, look at this. But now we see, the end of part, verse 8, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Well, what do we see? Here it is. But we see Jesus. First things first, let's get back to fundamentals. What do we see now? We see Jesus. What's that got to do with the price of putty? Who was made a little lower than the angels? Oh, yeah. He was made human. Why? For the suffering of death. He couldn't die as a God being. You can't destroy immortal beings. They're immortal by virtue of the statement. The fact that they're immortal implies they're indestructible. But he became physical so that he could suffer death. And he goes on here and he says, crowned with glory and honor because he succeeded, that he by grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory and to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are all one. For which cause he, Christ, is not ashamed to call them, you and me, brethren. Saying, I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, which we are, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death. And who's that? That is, the Bible says, Hebrews right there, that is the devil. Satan wants you dead. Satan wants me dead. But guess what? God has given us an ability, a formula. He has given us an opportunity to live and to even be able to circumvent Satan, the devil's agenda. If we will see Jesus for what he is, for what he is. It's important that we see Jesus for what he is. Verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, and we are, we're all subject to that bondage of the fear of death. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. Jesus was not predestined to succeed. He didn't have anything over you and I. He was a human subject to the same passions. He did not have the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed. He took on the nature of Abraham. What's the nature of Abraham? Human. That's all that means. It's contrasting between angels and human. And Abraham is used as a figure of speech to illustrate the fact that Christ was a human. He was a human being and was destructible while he walked the earth for 33 and a half years. Verse 17, now let's close it up. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to make like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful, faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, to reconnect for the sins of the people, atonement, in other words. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to secure them that are indeed tempted. And so it is, brethren. We have a tremendous high priest who can be touched by our infirmities. And when you take this Passover this year, thank God of all the things that were done successfully so that you can make way into that venue, into that program, into that project that results in, if we perform, according to John 3, remember John 3, do the truth. Do the truth. Do the way. Make the deeds manifest of the light. And if you don't understand what the light is, then take time to define what the light is. And guess what? The manual has it all right here. Just got to take time occasionally to read it and to understand it and let yourself be able to comprehend it.